Today's reading comes from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow our heads to pray. Our gracious God and King, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, and we ask that you would be our teacher by your Spirit, so that we may serve you and our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Last week we started a new series in this very important second book of the Bible, and we saw how God's people were being oppressed in Egypt. Jacob and his sons had come down to live in Egypt as welcome guests of Pharaoh a few hundred years previously. But now Jacob's descendants were far from welcome. The family of 70 had become a great people, and a new Pharaoh was feeling threatened by them. And so he started to take some action. First, he submitted them to slavery. Then when that didn't work, he came up with a scheme of secret genocide. He tried to get the midwives to kill the Israelite boys at birth. But then when that didn't work, it was gloves off. Let me read chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Well, this is no longer secret genocide. This is open genocide. And imagine what it would be like being an Israelite living in Egypt at that time. You're part of an oppressed people. And the ruler, absolute ruler, has just given a command that every baby boy must be thrown into the Nile. And then it begins to happen. You hear reports that baby boys are being snatched from their mothers and being fed to the crocodiles. How can you trust in the goodness and kindness of God when that's happening to you? I've been counseling a young man recently. He's been through a torrid time. His experience of personal suffering has caused him to doubt God. And that is not unusual, even though the great prophet Elijah went through such an experience himself. So what are we to do as individual believers when we find ourselves in horrible, painful situations? What are we to do when things are going wrong all around us and our world is falling apart? What are we to do when the forces of evil seem to be flourishing? Well, first, we are to hang on to God's certain promises. Last week, I referred to the foundation promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. This is the promise that God reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac and then Isaac's son Jacob. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. He promised Abraham a land. And then finally, God promised to bless Abraham. In fact, the focus of the promise is on the blessing that would come to all the nations on the earth through Abraham. God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." This is the promise that has its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ and the spread of his saving message. So as the Israelites suffered under Pharaoh, they had this promise that God would bless them and make them into a great nation, and that those who cursed them would themselves be cursed. But then later on, God expanded the promise he made to Abraham and was more specific. This is what he said in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to him, that's Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So here we see that God had made it clear that although he would bless his people, life would not be easy for them. They would be enslaved and mistreated. And that this would not be a passing crisis. They would be living under a foreign power for some 400 years. God works to a very different time scale to us. We tend to set plans and goals for the next term or for a year. If it's something very big, we might have a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan, or if we're very ambitious, a 20-year plan. But we see here that God's plans for his people involve hundreds and thousands of years. And scientific discoveries reveal to us that God, in his purposes for creation, is happy to work in millions and billions of years. God's perspective on time is very different to ours. But the point to notice here is that God had made a promise that the sort of thing we read about in Exodus chapter 1 would happen. His people would be enslaved and ill-treated. And then finally, there is that promise in Genesis chapter 46. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. So here is a promise that God made to Jacob, or Israel, as he was also known, just before he traveled down to Egypt to join Joseph. And notice what God said to Jacob and his descendants. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. In other words, I will be with you during your time in Egypt. I will not abandon you, and will bring you back to this land you're living in. Now, we're not told in Exodus chapters 1 and 2 how widely these promises were known by the Israelites at that time. But they were promises to hang on to. And if an Israelite at that time had known those promises well, and if they had known that the God who had made those promises was the same God who had brought creation into being just by speaking a word, I imagine that would have been of comfort. Although they would still have suffered emotional and physical agony as they experienced forced labor and had their children taken from them, they would know that they had not been abandoned by God. God had warned them in advance that such things would happen. And what was true then is true today. You see, through our Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us many and great promises. And as we trust in Christ, God promises us a friendship with himself. He promises us forgiveness of sins. He promises to indwell us by his Spirit. He promises to give us resurrection bodies and eternal glory in a new creation. But God also promises us hardship. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. As Christians, we are to expect all the hardships that come from living in a fallen world that is under the judgment of God. Frustration, difficult relationships, toil, sickness, and ultimately physical death. But on top of that, we can also expect suffering that comes from being a Christian believer. As Jesus himself said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also." And so the Apostle Paul categorically states that anyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Friends, those are Bible promises that we need to know and remember, just as much as the earlier ones I mentioned, because they remind us that God hasn't lost the plot when we're going through the mill. Believers may be hounded and oppressed and even beheaded, but they haven't been abandoned by God, and God is working out his great and glorious purposes throughout all that hardship. And so we come to the second thing that believers are to hang on to when going through tough circumstances. We are to hang on to God's certain promises, and we're also to hang on to God's sweeping providence. And this is what we see in the opening verses of chapter 2. So chapter 1 ends on this very bleak note. God's people are facing extinction. But at this very moment, when evil was rampant and God's enemies seemed to hold all the aces, God begins to rescue his people. And we switch suddenly from national politics to a domestic crisis in one Jewish home. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. It's all very ordinary. I imagine a similar crisis was going on in many other homes at that time. We don't at this stage even know the names of the parents. They're just an ordinary Jewish couple. Actually, in chapter 6, we are eventually told their names. The man is called Amram, and his wife is called Jochebed. So God uses an ordinary domestic situation. He also uses the faith of Moses' parents. Moses' parents may be unnamed, but they get a mention in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of people who lived by faith. So it says in chapter 11 in Hebrews, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." If they had been caught harboring their baby boy, not only would the child have been killed, the whole family would have been killed for defying Pharaoh. But they trusted God to keep them safe, and they hid the baby boy for 3 months. But as he grew and his lungs grew larger, they had to take a drastic action. So verse 3, "But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him." So God uses an ordinary domestic situation. God used the faith of two parents. He also used the basket the mother made for her baby boy. You see, the word used for basket is literally ark. The only other time this Hebrew word is used is in the story of Noah. Here is a hint that God was saving Moses in much the same way he saved Noah. He provided an ark for him. God was also at work in Pharaoh's daughter. Loads of other Egyptian women could have come down to the Nile that day to bathe or to wash their clothes. Most of those women would have had no inclination to adopt a Hebrew baby boy, and even if they did, they would have neither the power nor the authority to keep him safe. But God, in his sovereignty, brought Pharaoh's daughter down to the water's edge at just the right time. And God also used the quick wittiness of a teenage girl. So Moses' mother had left the baby among the reeds. She couldn't bear to remain and hear the baby boy cry. She couldn't face seeing her son being tossed into the river by an unsympathetic Egyptian or become a tasty morsel for a hungry croc. But Moses' sister, who we later discover is called Miriam, has no such qualms. It may be her mother told her to keep watch and see what would happen. I suspect it was mere curiosity on her part. Either way, when Pharaoh's daughter discovers the baby in the basket, Miriam steps forward and asks, verse 7, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And so, of course, Miriam trots off to get the baby's mum. And then we have the wonderful situation, which only God could orchestrate, of this godly woman, far from losing her child, is being paid by Pharaoh's daughter to look after him. And all this is part of God's sweeping providence. He's at work in the nitty-gritty of people's lives to fulfill his greater and eternal purposes. Moses, the one whom God is going to use to lead his people out of Egypt, will spend his earliest formative years being cared for by his God-fearing and believing parents, so that, as we shall see next week, he never forgets who he really is and from where he comes. But then Moses also receives his education in the palace of the king of Egypt, which God too will later use for good when Moses has to confront the ruling elite of Egypt. You see, although God is not mentioned once in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, in fact, God isn't mentioned until right at the end of the chapter, in verse 23, when we're told that the Israelites cry out to God. But although God might not be mentioned in our passage, his fingerprints are everywhere. Whilst Jewish baby boys are being killed and evil is rampant and God appears distant and appears to be doing nothing, unknown to the people of Israel, unknown to Moses' family, and unknown to Moses himself, God in his sweeping providence is quietly and secretly raising up the deliverer of his people. And friends, that is how God still works today. He is much bigger and greater than us. His perspective is of a completely different order to ours. Nonetheless, God is at work for good, overruling in the lives of his faithful people and his enemies alike. We may be completely unaware what God is doing, but God is at work. So when life is hard and we feel God is distant and disinterested, we are to trust in his certain promises. We are to trust in his sweeping providence. And finally, and very quickly, we are to trust in the Savior he has provided. The story of the baby Moses is a wonderful account of God at work to raise up a Savior for his people. But Moses was not the Savior. At the end of the day, he was only the prototype of the greater Savior who was to come. That baby boy who was born in Bethlehem was likewise no ordinary child. He was the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Like Moses, this Savior was born under a death sentence. Herod the Great, a tyrant as wicked as any of the pharaohs, was determined to put to death this newborn king. But like Moses, Jesus was delivered from death. While other babies were killed by Herod's soldiers, this child who was born to save us all escaped to Egypt. And like the Israelites, this child in due time was brought out of Egypt and entered the land of Israel. There he lived the perfect life we could not live. And he died the death we all should suffer as he bore in our place the punishment our sins deserve. The Israelites, as they suffered in Egypt, had the certain promises of God. But at this stage, they knew nothing of their Savior. But we know that the Savior has already been provided for us. We have so many more grounds for trust and confidence in God than the Israelites had, even if our world is collapsing all around us. So whatever situation we find ourselves in today, whether we are rejoicing in the blessings God has showered upon us, or whether we are bowed down by one painful situation after another, God, through his word, encourages us to take our stand on his certain promises. God, who cannot lie, has given us his word. He's told us what to expect now and in the age to come. This is what we're to hang on to. We're also to hang on to God's sweeping providence. God is at work in the world. God works in and through the lives of his people in the ordinariness of their situations. He also works through those who don't know him, like Pharaoh's daughter. And we need to hang on to those facts. And then finally, we hang on to the fact that God has already provided for us a Savior who, unlike Moses, never got things wrong, and who's able to keep us and sustain us through the tough times and bring us at the end of it all to our loving Heavenly Father in the new creation. Let me lead in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that however grim things get, yet you are God, and that you are able to keep your people. And through your promises, you have given us your word that we can hold on to. And thank you that as we look at these Bible passages and Bible history, that we can see that you are a God who is faithful to your promises. So keep us trusting in you these days. And we thank you for the Savior that you have provided for us. And thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to suffer as we suffer. Amen.